of Asia. It would have been Asia Minor, Ephesus, Pergamon, Smyrna, and of course down into Lebanon and Syria as well. So the very region that we've just been praying for. The churches in the province of Asia send you their greetings. That's to the church at Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla and the church that meets in their house send warm Christian greetings. All the believers here send greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. With my own hand, I write this. Greetings from Paul. Whoever does not love the Lord, a curse on him. Maranatha, our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And the PowerPoint, thanks, Mikhail. During the four Sundays of Advent, where we think about the birth of God incarnate as Jesus the Son, we also think about the return of the Lord Jesus. And we've lit the third candle for the letter M out of the word come today. And this is an event, the return of Jesus, which we know will be heralded by trumpets being blown, by angels, but also those who are leaders in the church being called to sound the trumpet clearly, so that people will understand the day and the times in which they live. And we've been thinking about the four letters of the word come, since coming Adventus is all about Advent. So the coming Christ we thought about in week one. One God, incarnate Son, in week two. And today we think about the Aramaic word Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And next Sunday in our services, we will be singing and worshipping about the word E, evangel, good news. Good news. Now, I'm going to work you quite hard at the beginning of the talk, and then hopefully the next bit will be even more thought-provoking, but you will need to use your brain a little bit. I said that Maranatha is an Aramaic word, and it's only used once in the New Testament, this word, and we've just read it in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. And Aram was a region in modern Syria. Again, we've been thinking about that. And Aramaic is a group of Semitic languages that were often used in commerce and in government. And it would have been the everyday language of Jesus and his disciples. And every so often you get snatches of it in the Greek New Testament. So the Greeks take Aramaic words, particularly if they haven't got anything that's quite comparable, and they literally transliterate, they take the letters. So this word Maranatha, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he took the word Maranatha, and it's part of the greetings at the end of this letter. Now I'm going to complicate things even further for you, and I have to tell you, the only Aramaic I speak is the word Maranatha. Maranatha can be split as an Aramaic word into two meanings. And this is important because you'll see each of them means something slightly different. So the first one, if you write it like this, Maranatha means come, our Lord. Okay, you think, well, that makes sense. That's what they put down in this translation of the Bible. But if you write it just slightly differently, if you split it slightly different, Maranatha, then it means our Lord has come. And you can see they're both to do with our Lord, they're both to do with Jesus, and they're both to do with coming. But one is actually saying our Lord has come, and one is actually saying our Lord is returning, he is coming again. And so you get both of those ideas that we in fact celebrate when we think about Advent. The interpretation of this verse more recently has certainly been thought to be the first one, come our Lord. And it's worth you knowing, how do people decide that? Well, people are always working on how to interpret the Bible accurately. It's incredibly important that we know that fact when people say, or they just keep on interpreting it slightly wrongly, then they do it again. And people go back to the original papyrus documents, particularly those that were written about 200 AD, and Papyrus 46 really confirms this translation. You say, do I really need to know that? Well, you do, because intellectually you need to know that we're constantly working to make our Bibles more and more accurate to the original text. So does it really matter which interpretation we choose, since both of them are true? We know for a fact that Jesus was born, but we also know that there are 250 references in the New Testament to his promised return. So there's a whole doctrine, there's whole streams of teaching about the second coming of Jesus. It's not just mentioned once, although this word is just used once again. So let's look at the slightly different meanings that this word can actually mean. Which interpretation is right? First one, our Lord come. It's an amazing statement. It's a bit like a prophetic prayer. It's a bit like you holding up your hands to the Lord and saying, come Lord Jesus, our Lord come. And that's repeated quite a lot of times, not just in worship, that we're asking for the Holy Spirit to move amongst us, for Jesus to make himself real, but it's actually saying to the Lord, I want you to return to the earth so that you're physically seen. Parousia is the Greek word that's used. So come Lord Jesus. And that translation is supported by the one we've already looked at in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Come Lord Jesus. The second one, our Lord has come, is like a creedal statement. Those of you who've come from churches, parts of the Christian church, where you say what you actually believe, it's a bit like saying, our Lord has come, we believe this. It's also like saying in earlier in Corinthians, Jesus is Lord. So one is like a prophetic prayer, but one is also like a statement of belief, and both are important. But the fact is whether we really believe it. And we'll be asking the question, what impact does it have upon our behaviour and thinking just to know that the Lord Jesus is coming again? Now, in some ways, because both are true, it doesn't really matter how we are using it, either saying we know that our Lord has come or we're asking for our Lord to come. But we do need to believe both things. But in this occasion, it seems very much that in fact Paul is saying, come our Lord. We see in verse 19, and it's the context that helps us perhaps decide also what the meaning is, that Paul is writing, as I say, from the Roman province of Asia Minor. There were churches in most of the metropolises. He's probably writing from Ephesus, but also the area has Pergamum and Smyrna as significant churches there. He's saying, I've got other people here that want to greet you, because as Christians, we are concerned about being the people of God. It's not just that Paul wrote this letter, but he says, I've got Priscilla and Aquila with me. Often we have the other rendering of her name, Prisca, and Aquila here with me. These are married church leaders. So if anybody ever tells you that Paul did not work with women in leadership, you just have to mention Priscilla and Aquila for one. And that out of the six references to Priscilla and Aquila, four of those place Priscilla before Aquila, showing that she was of great significance as a teacher. And they had three churches that met in their home. Rome, first of all, and then they were thrown out of there. And often that's what happens with refugees. They're thrown out. Then in Corinth, and so they send their greetings. And now in Ephesus. So they were obviously significantly wealthy people because they had a home big enough for the church to meet. Also, greetings are sent from all the others that are there. That church in that region, the Roman province of Asia, is concerned about the church in Corinth. We have to be concerned because those are our brothers and sisters in Christ in different parts of the world. And Paul, this is full of tenderness as well as quite an amazingly strict statement. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So in the ancient world, as well as in East London today, a holy kiss was a common greeting, as well as handshaking within the church. Holy, because there's nothing sexual about it. Holy, because it's transparency, there's no betrayal. Maybe Christians have said, well, we're not going to greet one another with a kiss, because do you remember the last time someone kissed Jesus? It was betrayal. But we will use a holy kiss. There's nothing hidden between us. And we're saying we're transparent as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the word kiss is wonderful because it's one of the main roots for worship. And he says, greet one another. And part of our worship is actually the way we greet one another. Our worship for God is not just the words we sing, but the way we relate to other Christian people. So greet one another with a holy kiss. Our worship is to be holy. We're to be in good relationship with one another. And where there are disputes or disagreements, then we forgive one another and we sort issues out. And Paul is putting these simple points just at the end of the letter, just to make a few key points to them. And then he says that he stops dictating. That was the common thing. He would have been dictating his letter to an amanuensis, and who would have been writing this for him. He takes the pen and he said, I'm writing this with my own hand. He's concerned to actually greet them. Now, with all this tenderness, then suddenly comes this strange statement, verse 22, and it does seem unusual. Whoever does not love the Lord, a curse on him. And when you read that, you stand back and you say, well, this is strange, because Jesus very clearly told Christian people not to curse, but to bless those who cursed and to pray for those who used us spitefully. Now, remember how much trouble Paul had had with the church of Corinth, people in the power game trying to take control of the church. It's interesting that he suddenly says, whoever does not love the Lord, a curse on him, Maranatha. Our Lord comes. They're very closely held together. So what is he saying? Well, I actually don't think he is cursing them. I think that actually he's not cursing anyone. And I'll explain why. The word that's used for accursed is anathema. It's where we get our word anathema. And when we say something is anathema, we mean that they are rejected by God and it is actually worthy of being destroyed. So it seems that Paul is saying those who do not love the Lord, they are accursed. They're already cursed. They are anathema because they are under the curse of God, because they have sinned. And we know why Jesus came, which was to take away the curse that is on every human being and turn the curse to a blessing. But it's as though Paul is actually saying those that don't love the Lord are anathema. They are cursed. Now, some people like Leon Morris and David Pryor think that actually Paul is talking about those who are actually in the church. Those that say they love the Lord but don't behave as though they really love the Lord. So they actually think that Paul is talking about those that do not love the Lord but pretend to love the Lord and are actually causing loads of trouble. Now, there are amazing prophecies about the coming of God as Messiah. and the power that he brings, and that he holds people's future destiny. And that, of course, is what we believe. Not just that Jesus came as a little baby, but that he is going to return, and he holds the destiny of the whole world, the whole universe, in his hands, and that he will come as judge of all the earth. And that is the picture, for instance, that Daniel paints, not just about the first coming of the Son of Man, but even about the return of Jesus. And so we read an amazing statement about his vision. Daniel says, "During this vision in the night, I saw what looked like a human being. He was approaching me, surrounded by clouds, and he went to the one who had been living forever and was presented to him. He was given authority, honor, and royal power so that the people of all nations, races, and languages would serve him. His authority would last forever, and his kingdom would never end." And so this is speaking about Jesus coming in power and in glory on his return to the earth. And Paul uses this term: whoever does not love the Lord is accursed, is anathema. Maranatha, our Lord come. It's as though Paul is longing for the day when things are sorted out and put to rights, when evil is dealt with and justice is seen upon the earth. He is looking for that day. Although it is an awesome day, it's a day that gives him great hope, because all these things that we've been praying about and seeing about Syria and many parts of the world will finally be sorted, will be dealt with. Whoever does not love the Lord, let him be anathema. But in fact, it's almost a statement: they are cursed. But for the coming of Christ, people would not have anything to look forward to. But because Jesus has come, the curse can be removed. People can be forgiven, set free, live in the blessing of God, know the kingdom of God now and in eternity. But that we must accept that we are under the curse of God until we follow Jesus Christ, because we have chosen to live without God and to displease God. So while talking very fond and great tenderness, Jesus is the reminder point that Paul is making, that Jesus is coming again, and we need to prepare for that. And then he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." And that's what I love, because he's saying, but for the grace of God, we deserve to be punished. We deserve to be cut off from God. We deserve to die. But the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. The love of God, that love which will not let people go, which will not let people be strangers, even though they don't want to know God, the Spirit that pursues people. And then in his tenderness, Paul says, having said these quite tough, very tough things, he sends his love to all of them. Even those people that have been so lousy and rotten to him, he sends his love to all of them in Jesus Christ, because they are loved in Jesus Christ, even his opponents. So, what about the fact that Jesus is coming again? What are the applications of this for us in today's world? How should we live in the light, as Liz said? How can we let our light shine in the light of the fact that Jesus has come already, the incarnation, but he's also returning? I asked someone this week in her church whether, when they lit the Advent candles, they talked at all about the return of Jesus Christ or just about the incarnation. She said, "No, actually, we don't talk about the return of Jesus at all." I just said, "Oh, that's strange. Just leave it there." The last words of the Lord Jesus in the last book of the Bible are, "Yes, I am coming soon." We've said that though the ordinary person in the street thinks that was Arnold Schwarzenegger that said that, it is actually Jesus who has any significance. Personally, it doesn't bother me at all if Arnold Schwarzenegger comes back. Quite like his films for a good laugh, you know. I like watching him as a senator for a good laugh, but the important thing is that Jesus says, and that is an awesome thing. And that can give Christian believers a real expectancy. But I wonder if all Christian believers either know this or understand what it really means. I think in my first couple of decades, I knew it as a fact, but if you'd have asked me what the real significance of it is, I wouldn't really have been able to share very much. Mm-hmm. We can warn others, but really the knowledge of Christ's return is for us. It's to make us watchful. It's to make us vigilant. It's to keep us awake. It's to give us hope in the darkest hour. Within the struggle is our belief that justice is coming, the kingdom of God is coming. And in these 4 weeks, with all this madness and rush, it keeps things in perspective. After all, you know, what are our small businesses compared to the fact of what Jesus is doing in world terms and that he is returning? So at your craziest moment, when you wonder if you've got presents for everybody, if you've got enough food and you know you've got more than you would ever need anyway, and if you want a moment of sanity, just walk away and start to say, Maranatha, Lord, come. We enjoy his presence now. We celebrate his birth as a baby in Bethlehem. Not just his birth, his incarnation and what he did, the divine human. But we do need to remember that he is coming, and his coming is sooner than when we first believe. So in this verse, I think clearly the translation is come our Lord, but both meanings of Maranatha are actually true. They are true. Our Lord has come in the incarnation, he is returning so that he will be physically seen. The first time he came to bring salvation to all human beings who decide to follow him. The second time is to bring in his kingdom fully and to judge the peoples of the world with justice. At this time, all secret thoughts and actions will be revealed. The full details of his return are not revealed in the Bible, but we are told that his return will be decisive and it will be unexpected. Jesus will be universally manifest. Every eye will see him. You won't miss it. Nobody's going to be caught up in the air before everybody sees him. Every eye will see him. And then, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the end will come. The end of the world as we know it, the beginning of the new heaven and new earth. What is the purpose of his return? That's what I want to end up on fairly quickly. The purpose of his return, to which we look forward to with hope, I suggest is this, and I think it's us that needs to know this. Rather than telling people out there, it's actually us that needs to know this so that we can share with them and seek to make them disciples of Jesus now. Firstly, it is actually to complete the work of redemption, implementing fully what Jesus did upon the cross. So the removal of the presence of sin and death and the devil from the world. That is why he comes. Secondly, to bodily resurrect the dead. Everyone will be raised, whether they were believers or not believers. Everyone will be raised to judgment. So everyone who's already died and is asleep in the Lord, who is with the Lord, will be raised from the dead. Hence those amazing artworks of the dead bursting out of the tombs. They will be raised. The third purpose is to bring all people, living and dead, face to face with Jesus Christ. Face to face, then face to face we shall meet, we sung today. All of us face to face with Jesus Christ. Fourthly, and you can imagine it's quite hard to try and summarise, and I'm sure some of the summary won't meet all of your thoughts, but these are key points. To deliver all God's people from all ages to be fully united with Jesus Christ forever. There will be that consummation, that meeting with the Lord Jesus. This is an awesome thought. This is a thought of great hope for many, not just as we get older, but for the world, because we wonder really what is happening in the world. And Jesus tells us to live and to watch, to be alert spiritually for the return of Jesus. And as Liz says, we're always not so much gazing at the clouds, but looking for the signs of the light, pushing back the darkness. We also see the darkness often encroaching in very difficult situations. We see where the light is flagging and we need to pray. We are to be busy, though, making disciples. This is an incentive so that others may know the Lord Jesus now and also may be prepared for the judgment day, when we will all need to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The great monotheistic faiths look for this day, and we are reminded that that will be the day of Christ's return. Every time we break bread and drink wine, we remind ourselves, in case we forget, that we do this until he comes again. Until he comes again. Until then, we are not on our own. We are together as God's people, and also we have the Holy Spirit with us. We live, though, by faith in the Son of God. We believe even though we do not see him physically. That is our faith, that we know him in our hearts and in our lives and through his word, through the witness of one another, by seeing that light, that deep witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we ask, Maranatha, Maranatha, come, our Lord. We're going to respond, and I have a prayer at the end of that response time. But I'd like us just to reflect, just to ask the Holy Spirit to draw back the curtain a little bit. One of the words that's also used in the Bible is about revelation, the Holy Spirit just drawing back the curtain, just giving us little insights. I don't think any human being could take in all of what it will mean when the Lord returns. Every eye will see him. But the Lord allows us to have little windows. He allowed John to have a revelation of some of those things in those days. But let's just ask the Lord just to move amongst us. Let's not try and be clever. Let's try and listen to the Holy Spirit speaking through our minds and hearts, just to draw the curtain back. And Hilary and I will just lead that time. And if there's just anything you want to share that you see, any vision or any scripture that is for us, don't share those things which God gives you for you personally, but for the common good, let's just share those, and then I'll draw that together with a prayer.